Lord God, thank you for the opportunity now to study your word. Thank you that you've made yourself known to us. Thank you that you're not hiding from us. Thank you that you want us to know you. And so we ask you to help us to concentrate, help us to understand what your word teaches here. We ask that we might humbly accept what you say and change our thinking and our lives in accordance with what we hear from you now. And we ask it for Jesus' glory alone. Amen. Well, it's very important to be able to tell a genuine Christian from a fraud. It's really important to know the difference between a real Christian and someone who's not a Christian. In particular, to know whether we are a genuine Christian or whether we are not a Christian. I've always thought it's important to understand what is genuine. My most embarrassing story about getting this wrong was in Australia some years ago. I was with a friend from Bible college where I was studying, and she had recently split up with her boyfriend, and I was wanting to encourage her, and we went out for the evening, and we were just walking through a shopping mall, whatever you call them, and I just thought, I saw a flower shop, and I thought it'd be really nice to buy some flowers just to kind of encourage her, and you know, anyway, so she was looking at some clothes shop or something, and so I dived into the flower shop, and I hid down behind the sort of cashier's desk. And because I said, look, I don't want her to see me. I said, look, can you give me some flowers? She said, which one do you want? I said, well, those ones over there, they're good. So these? No. Those? No. Yeah, that's right, those. Those red roses over there, they're fantastic. She said, okay, they're $15. And so she brought them over, and I gave her $15. So I grabbed these flowers, and suddenly as my friend came lurching forward, I leapt out from the shop and got down on my knees and said, this is just to say, I think you're great, and just to encourage you. And she picked up, she looked at them, and she said, they're plastic flowers. And I thought, oh, my goodness. And I couldn't even tell the difference between real flowers and genuine flowers. And it was very embarrassing. And I haven't done that again. Now, okay, that's just a silly story. It's actually much more important, though, to know whether someone's a real Christian or not, so that we can encourage them to think of themselves as saved if they are. It's very important for ourselves to know if we are a real Christian or not. And we find that issue is addressed in this passage in Acts chapter 8, where the author Luke makes plain the difference between a genuine and a fraudulent response to the message of Jesus Christ. As the account was read, verses 1 to 8 shows that God used a great persecution to spread the word. So there in verse 1, on that day a great persecution broke out against the church at Jerusalem. And all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. Godly men buried Stephen and mourned deeply for him, but Saul began to destroy the church, going from house to house. He dragged off men and women and put them in prison. Those who'd been scattered preached the word wherever they went. Philip went down to a city in Samaria and proclaimed the Christ there. And when the crowds heard Philip and saw the miraculous signs he did, they all paid close attention to what he said. With shrieks, evil spirits came out of many. Many paralytics and cripples were healed, so there was great joy in that city. If you've been here in recent weeks, you'll know that this book of Acts is Luke's second volume about Jesus. It records how the spirit of the risen Jesus continued to spread the gospel of Christ through the preaching of his chosen apostles, and especially Peter and Paul, from Jerusalem to Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And once Stephen had shown in chapter 7 that salvation is not to be tied to the temple or Jerusalem, God used the great persecution that erupted in chapter 8, led by Saul, to scatter his people with the gospel. As in the death of Jesus, God was using the cruel wickedness of mankind to accomplish his own plans. And for those that were persecuted and scattered, well, they became not frightened refugees, but bold missionaries, proclaiming the message that they'd learned from the apostles everywhere they went. And most remarkably, Philip, who was one of the men appointed with Stephen to distribute famine relief in Jerusalem, has also now emerged as an evangelist. And he boldly went to a city in Samaria, which for historical reasons was the most despised region of all, and there he proclaimed Christ, and God endorsed his message as a faithful version of the apostolic message. with the same signs and healings that the apostles had done. This was before the New Testament was written. How was anybody to know whether what Philip was doing was true or not? And so as for the apostles, so for him, God did these great signs and miracles. And amazingly and unexpectedly, the Samaritans paid close attention to his teaching, and there was great joy in the city as people began to turn to God. But Luke now focuses upon two different responses to the preaching of Philip. He contrasts the two responses, one bogus and the other genuine, of a sorcerer and a chancellor. The response of the sorcerer is condemned and fraudulent. That of the chancellor is genuine and saving. And it's in the response of these two men that we find out what a genuine Christian looks like. Well, firstly, verses 9 to 25, Simon wanted to acquire the power of the Holy Spirit. He wanted to acquire the power of the Holy Spirit. And you'll find that there are lots of people like that around in London at the moment. Notice first that Simon appeared to be a genuine believer. Verse 9. Now, for some time, a man named Simon had practiced sorcery in the city and amazed all the people of Samaria. He boasted he was someone great, and all the people, both high and low, gave him their attention and exclaimed, "This man is the divine power known as the Great Power." And they followed him because he had amazed them for a long time with his magic. But when they believed Philip, as he preached the good news of the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Simon himself believed and was baptized, and he followed Philip everywhere, astonished by the great signs and miracles he saw. So then, first of all, Simon, he was famous everywhere, as other historians record, for his practice of sorcery. He amazed the whole region with his powers. In fact, people thought he had divine power in him. But verse 12, when Philip proclaimed Christ, many were baptized as believers, including Simon. Now, Simon thought that he was a Christian, but he wasn't. Notice Simon believed the message like everybody else. Notice Simon was baptized like everybody else. Notice Simon followed Philip everywhere, just like everyone else. It's a serious warning, you see. It is possible to believe that the gospel is true, that is to agree that Christ is the King who gives access to the kingdom of God, to be publicly baptized and accepted into a church community, and to be a committed disciple who's amazed by the power of God, and yet not be a genuine Christian at all. You see, Peter later declares that Simon is destined to perish, that he has no share in gospel ministry because his heart is not right before God. Now, you know, this is quite a warning for us gathered in church here. Not everyone who appears to be a believer is genuinely saved. We might think that we are a Christian and actually not be. That's quite frightening, isn't it? We'll find out why in a moment. But firstly, Simon appeared to be a believer. Notice, secondly, the apostles came to verify that the Samaritans were genuine. Verses 14 to 17. Verse 14, when the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had accepted the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them. When they arrived, they prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit hadn't yet come upon any of them. They'd simply been baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus. Then Peter and John placed their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. Well, when the church leaders in Jerusalem heard that, amazingly, the despised Samaritans, I mean, they really were regarded as the scum of the earth, like the Scots. You know, they just sort of thought they really were the lowest of the low. Sorry, I'm so sorry, I didn't mean that, if you're Scottish. Patricia isn't Scottish, is she? Oh, thank goodness for that. Is anybody else Scottish here? Anyone else Scottish here? Oh, got away with it. I can't believe it. All right, I'm in trouble. I'll see you later. I mean, it was extraordinary that the despised Samaritans were welcoming the word of God. And so the apostles dispatched Peter and John. I mean, John had once wanted to call down judgment upon the unbelieving Samaritan towns. They were sent to see if it really could be true. When they arrived, they discovered that although they'd believed Philip's message and been baptized, they'd not yet received the gift of the Holy Spirit. But when they prayed and laid their hands on them, the Samaritans did receive the Holy Spirit. Now, what is all that about? If you've been around churches for a while, you'll know there are different opinions about this. Many have claimed that this establishes that there are two stages in salvation, and that these two stages are for all Christians. Christians who call themselves Pentecostal, many genuine lovely Christians called Pentecostal Christians, claim that every believer should experience these two stages. The first one being faith in Christ, and the second one being baptism in the Holy Spirit. That is to say that each person should have their own separate Pentecost experience when we receive the Holy Spirit, which is different from when we believe in the gospel. Also, Roman Catholics and Anglo-Catholics claim that we'd need two stages as well. That you get baptized to become a Christian, and that later on you need apostles who have consecrated bishops. So you need bishops to lay hands upon you to give you the gift of the Holy Spirit in a ceremony of confirmation. Now, both groups are quite plainly wrong. Peter had preached in Acts 2 that anyone who repents and believes in Jesus Christ will receive the promised gift of God's own Holy Spirit, indwelling us to regenerate and give us new life within. The Apostle Paul confirms this when he says in Romans chapter 8 that anyone who doesn't yet have the Spirit is not a Christian. So you can't be a Christian still awaiting a second blessing of the Holy Spirit. For the Holy Spirit enables Christians to begin to repent and believe the gospel. So every Christian receives the Holy Spirit from the moment we put our faith in Christ. To be sure, as we grow in faith, there will be times of richer and deeper experience of the Spirit's ministry in our lives. But he dwells personally in every believer from the moment that we put our faith in Christ. And we need to let him fill every part of our lives as we submit to his word in Scripture. Okay, well, if that's the case, if there's only ever one experience of putting faith in Christ and receiving the Spirit, well, why did the Samaritans experience this extraordinary two-stage salvation? Clearly they did. Some have suggested either that the Samaritans didn't really believe the gospel the first time, it was only when the apostles arrived, and that's why they received the Spirit, i.e. that what appears to be a two-stage conversion was actually just a conventional one-stage conversion. But the text clearly indicates there were genuinely two stages in this case, and that it was surprising, and that this is why the apostles came personally to see what was happening, something they certainly didn't do for everyone who became a Christian. In other words, you see, some people are saying either that their first faith wasn't genuine and their faith was only genuine when the apostles arrived, or that they had already received the Holy Spirit, they just weren't aware of it. So that in either case, it's a one-stage salvation. It's just they didn't know it. But it is plain here that it's two stages. It's clear that this was the first reception of the gospel in the Samaritan region. It was regarded as a foreign region. Jesus had promised that the gospel would get to Samaria. And it seems that God has delayed giving his Spirit, quite unusually, until the apostles, sent to verify this strange truth, could come and verify that full salvation had come to Gentile Samaritans in the same way as to Jewish believers. You see, this was a unique and critical time as the gospel spread from the region of Jerusalem and Judea to the foreigners. And so the apostles had to be sent to witness what was happening. And so the gift of the Spirit was delayed until they could be there to witness it and tell us all about it in their writings in the New Testament. So this extraordinary delay is not a warrant for two stages of conversion today, It is in fact a proof that believers of all nations may share in the same gift of the Holy Spirit from the moment that we repent and believe. Now, if you've got questions about that, we'll have time for questions later on. Just park a question on the side of the paper and I'll see if I can answer them later. Thirdly, verses 18 to 23, what happens then is that Simon revealed that he was a fraud because he really wanted power. Verse 18, when Simon saw that the Spirit was given at the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money and said, "Oh, give me also this ability, so that everyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." Peter answered, "May your money perish with you, because you thought you could buy the gift of God with money. You have no part or share in this ministry, because your heart is not right before God. Repent of this wickedness and pray to the Lord. Perhaps he will forgive you for having such a thought in your heart. For I see that you are full of bitterness and captive to sin." Simon thought that the authority of the apostles was very impressive indeed, and he wanted it for himself. Well, the obvious thing was to offer some money for it. He tried to buy it. It even sounded vaguely generous to want to distribute it to everybody else. Now, his attitude is not as strange as we might think. You'll see it quite openly in many people today, and we may even find it in our own hearts. You see, some think that being a Christian is about acquiring the Spirit's power. It sounds great. You get power from God to live well. You know, they see the positive influence that God has had in the lives of other Christians, and they want that power for themselves. And some churches and some ministries promise that power. If you join our group, we'll give you the power of the Holy Spirit to help you live a great life. And don't forget to put some money in the collection box as you leave. I know of churches in London that are absolutely packed to the rafters, where they have two sermons on giving money before you leave the meeting. But what they promise you, if you give generously, is generous power from the Holy Spirit to live well. And then again, some people you'll find are seeking the influence that a position or a ministry in a church may provide. You see, Simon was used to being impressive and entertaining the crowds, and so he found this new community led by the apostles. He was hugely impressed by this new power, and he naturally saw an opportunity for a new kind of position and influence. He thought, I like this group of people. Look at them. They do extraordinary things. I'd like to have a position amongst them too. What do I have to do to kind of, how do you get to move up in this organization then? How can I get to practice my ministry amongst you? Just tell me. I just want to join in and be part of your church, and I'd love to have your ministry. You know, you train me and I'll do it. You know, I'll give the Spirit to people. And I'll give generously. How much does it cost? Other people think that the gifts of God and even the supreme gift of the Holy Spirit can be demanded from him, as if God is obliged to give his gifts. I've actually seen young leaders lying over prostrate figures, shouting at the Holy Spirit to come now, to do something now because we say so. Even though the Bible says quite plainly in 1 Corinthians that God gives his Spirit and his gifts as he decides, not when we shout at him. And of course, then there are subtle versions of those attitudes that keep lurking in our own hearts. We say we want the Spirit's power to serve God, but really we want the Spirit's power to be successful. We want an opportunity, we say we want an opportunity to serve a church, but actually we want an opportunity to promote ourselves. We say we want God's gifts for the good of others, but actually we want God's gifts so that we'll be admired as gifted Christians. This evil desire for power lurks in us all. It's basically just selfishness running rampant. And most worryingly of all, it lurks in the hearts of those of us in leadership. While Peter's condemnation is very, very serious, Simon might perish because he thought he could buy or force or manipulate God to give what was always only a gift of God's kindness. Simon has no share in gospel ministry because the motivation of his heart is all wrong. He doesn't want to serve others for their salvation. He wants to serve himself by promoting himself. He must repent of such wickedness. He must pray for mercy. And he can't pray with any presumption. Perhaps God will forgive us, but he's not obliged to. I mean, we boldly declare, don't we, in the Bible, quite rightly, because the Bible says so, that if we turn to Christ for forgiveness, then he will forgive. He doesn't have to forgive. It's not that God is obliged to, because we've ticked boxes A, B, C, and so he has to forgive me. Now, he's promised he will, out of his kindness. But only because he's promised to, not because he has to. You see, it's a gift from him. Simon was still full of jealous bitterness. He was enslaved by the sin of self-promotion. And now, presumably rocked with insecurity, Simon asks Peter to pray for him. He clearly reveals no understanding that Christ is the mediator he needs. Well, we're not told what happens to Simon. I think because Luke is concerned for preserving the warning that he is to us all. He's not primarily concerned in telling us the story of Simon. He just wants to warn us about fraudulent faith. He appeared to be a Christian, but he wasn't. Because though he believed the gospel was true, and though he was baptized and accepted by the church, and though he was a devoted follower who was present at all of Philip's evangelistic meetings, he had not yet repented of his wicked self-centeredness. He had not yet humbled himself before God. He had not given up promoting himself, seeking power for himself. He had not begun to want to glorify, to promote, and to seek influence for Jesus. It was all still about him. Simon wanted to acquire the power of the Holy Spirit. And that's why he was a fraud. Now, we need to hear this. Perhaps particularly for those of us who've grown up with a Christian background. Perhaps for others of us who've been attracted by the prospect of power from God to live life well. You're not a Christian just because you believe it's true, go through a church ceremony, and gather here with other Christians. He wanted power from God, and that doesn't make you a Christian. Well, what does? Well, thankfully, by contrast, we turn to the Ethiopian. And this is verses 26 to 40. It's such a rich passage, we won't have time to do anything but just touch down in it. But the Ethiopian wanted to understand the death of Christ. And Luke wants us to see the contrast between the sorcerer and the chancellor. Well, God now brings the gospel from Jerusalem through Judea and Samaria to a man regarded from the ends of the earth. It's a foretaste of the full mission to Gentiles from chapters 13 to 28 with Paul. It's a very remarkable meeting. I mean, look at verse 26. Now, an angel of the Lord said to Philip, go south to the road, the desert road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. So he started out, and on his way he met an Ethiopian eunuch, an important official in charge of all the treasury of Candace, queen of Ethiopians. This man had gone to Jerusalem to worship, and on his way home was sitting in his chariot reading the book of Isaiah the prophet. The Spirit told Philip, go to that chariot and stay near it. From a thriving ministry in Samaria, God sends Philip, rather strangely, via an angel to head south to the wilderness road to Gaza, where he comes across the Gordon Brown of his day, the Ethiopian Chancellor of the Exchequer, who was the Chancellor for the ruling Candace, or Queen Mother of the Kingdom of Ethiopia, who at that time we know was Amenatare. And this powerful man was sitting in this large chariot, no doubt with his retinue behind him, trundling along the southern desert road, reading. Can you picture the scene? I don't know, some of you I know have been to Jerusalem. You think of the southern road, all that white hot rock. You know, those kind of vast sort of desert expanses, and there's this kind of long, long road. And this big cart is just kind of trundling along. You know, it's really slowly. It's really, really hot. There's no one else on the road. There's this big kind of series of carts and chariots and soldiers and courtiers and so on. as the chancellor returns to Ethiopia. And Philip is sent there, and Philip kind of wanders up and very boldly interrupts the official with a somewhat impertinent question. "Excuse me, do you understand what you're reading about?" Clearly the chancellor had been reading out loud, or it had been the scripture was being read to him. It was the custom to read out loud then. And the Ethiopian very humbly replies, "How can I unless someone explains it to me?" And invited him to come up and sit with him. So the first mark of this Ethiopian is that he asked for instruction. This is a hard thing to do. I gather it's particularly hard for men and directions. I think it's actually hard for all of us to ask for instruction because it's kind of, it's a matter of pride, isn't it? It's difficult to ask for help. It's particularly hard for educated people, for older people, for influential people, for successful people, for learned people to acknowledge their own ignorance of the Bible. You see, many who are experts in medicine and law and business find it very hard to admit that they know next to nothing about Christ. It's very hard. But in truth, you know, we've all needed instruction from somebody else, and we all still do. God's designed the Christian faith so that nobody knows it all. And certainly nobody knows much of it at the beginning. In other words, what we're made as is interdependent. We all need one another. We've all had to be taught. And once we're taught, we'll need to teach others. And in this government official's case, it was not an inability to read. It was not a lack of intelligence. He simply couldn't understand who the Old Testament was speaking about. The passage he was reading from in Isaiah 53 spoke of a dignified victim who was unjustly killed, sacrificing himself for some unknown reason, and he couldn't understand it. What's it about? And it's true for all of us. There may be some here tonight who have been eating humble pie in recent weeks and months. You may be very able, very successful, very talented in many areas of life, and yet you're coming to church and realizing that you don't know very much about Christ. That is a great thing to recognize. To realize that you need instruction and to be willing to learn is a great opportunity from God. And I hope you don't despise it or give it away too quickly. If I was you, I'd stay around. If you find a place where you're learning the gospel, I'd stay around as long as you can and learn it. Well, he's now ready to ask the next question. "Tell me, please, who is the prophet talking about?" So secondly, he asked for an explanation of Jesus. Beginning with that passage, Philip told him the good news about Jesus. What good news is that? Well, that Jesus had been promised centuries earlier in some detail. So here's the prophet Isaiah writing eight centuries beforehand, speaking about the current experience of Jesus. "Moreover, that Jesus had offered himself as a sacrifice in the place of sinful people without protest." He wasn't complaining. He was quiet like a lamb before the shearer is silent. He didn't open his mouth because he wasn't complaining. He was willing to die for us. And so to go on to explain that Jesus had suffered the penalty for our wickedness, that we might be delivered from the penalty we deserve. Most extraordinary act of sacrifice. As this chancellor is learning that Jesus, promised for centuries, had come and had now died on a cross in the place of sinners. And now, understanding the death of Christ, he understands that he is ready to be baptized. So we find verse 34, the eunuch asked Philip. And then verse 36, as they travelled along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, "Look, here's water. Why shouldn't I be baptized?" And he gave orders to stop the chariot, and then both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and Philip baptized them. When they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord suddenly took Philip away, and the eunuch didn't see him again, but went on his way rejoicing. He asked to be baptized. On the basis of this message of Christ and him crucified, this powerful man asks for the ceremony of baptism. Now, I don't know if you know much about baptism. It symbolizes the washing away of our moral filth through the sacrifice of Jesus. It symbolizes sharing in Jesus going down in death and rising again to new life. And it symbolizes being dipped in Christ. That is, leaving our old life behind, beginning a new life, dipped or coated in Christ, like a toffee apple is coated in toffee. In other words, a new life. And baptism, you see, assumes in all its symbols that we are morally filthy, that we need saving, and that we need to leave our old life behind. In other words, it symbolizes repentance. See, it symbolizes both faith in Christ and repentance from our old life. Now, Simon too had been baptized, but it soon emerged that he was really only interested in power. When this Ethiopian was baptized, it was evident that he was interested in Christ. And there was the difference. The difference between somebody who wanted to be a Christian to get power and somebody who wanted to be a Christian because of Christ and his death on the cross. I'm telling everybody that the story of Bill Deacon, who gave his life in November 1997, as the winchman of the helicopter operating off the Shetland Islands. You may know that the Green Lily merchant ship was foundering on rocks, and all the crew looked like being lost, and there were mountainous seas, and as the helicopter came over to the ship, the winchman and the helicopter, Bill Deacon, realized that none of the boats could get to the ship and that the crew would be lost, and so he lowered himself down on the winch, all the way down onto the surface of the boat, unhitched himself, and one by one put 10 members of the crew onto the wire, who were each sent up to safety. But before they could save him, the last man left on the ship, he was washed off the surface of the boat, and his body was found up the coast the next day. It's a tremendous act of heroism. People are doing that kind of thing all the time. It's wonderful. That kind of sacrificial heroism. He gave his life that those crewmen could live. And I'm sure they appreciate that and will appreciate that for the rest of their lives. How could they not? When he came down into their terrible situation and swapped places with them so that they could go free and be saved. Well, how much more will we be grateful to Jesus for coming from heaven to swap places with us on the cross so that we might be saved? I mean, how could you not be grateful for Christ taking your place on the cross? Wouldn't it be absurd if those sitting in the helicopter as they were returning to safety, knowing that the man who'd saved them had died on that ship down there in the rocks, that his body was washed off somewhere in the surf. Wouldn't it be absurd, you know, if somebody was sitting in the helicopter and was to say to the rescued passengers as they're heading towards safety and the Shetlands and so on, gee, that guy Bill Deacon, it was amazing what he did, wasn't it? God, I'd love to be able to do that. Wouldn't it be fantastic? We could learn how to do all that ourselves. We could learn how to be winchmen, go up and down and save people from the ships. I mean, somebody in the helicopter is going to say, shut up. What are you talking about? He's just died that you might survive. And you just want to know how to do what he did. You see, the fraud, the bogus believer, is the one who just wants personal power for himself. The genuine believer is the one who relies on Christ and his sacrificial death. The bogus believer remains full of bitterness and captive to sin. But the genuine believer goes home full of joy in what Christ has done. Let me conclude. If we've been coming to church for power, you need to repent. You need to ask for forgiveness and mercy. And it may be that God will forgive your desire for personal power and save you. If we've been coming to church wanting power and influence and position, to be influential, be recognized in church, to have a ministry that will be influential over others, to be recognized as gifted by God, repent and ask for his forgiveness. Instead, we need to come ready to seek instruction, to understand Christ's sacrifice for us, and to be baptized in dependence upon him, turning from our old life. And if that is us, we can leave here rejoicing. The fraud is the person who just wants power from God. The genuine believer is the one who wants Christ and his sacrifice. Let's bow our heads and pray together. Just a moment of quiet, just to search our hearts and see if we be genuine or frauds. Dear God, where we have been like Simon, have mercy upon us, we ask. Where we have wanted power, where we've wanted the power of your Spirit so that we could be impressive or influential or popular, please forgive us. We ask instead that we would be like this Ethiopian chancellor, willing to receive instruction from your word, wanting to understand Christ's death in our place on the cross, that we might be forgiven through him and leave here full of joy, as the Ethiopian did. We ask you to help us to be genuine believers who want not power for ourselves, but want the death of Christ. We ask, Lord God, that you send us home full of joy and full of confidence in what Christ has done on the cross, and not in power that we want for ourselves. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.